Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, it's good to be with you guys today. If you've got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10 as we look at a very familiar story called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And as you make your way there, I just want to welcome you here. For those of you here live with us or watching online or joining maybe from one of our other campuses, it's great to be with you guys. My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And as you may have guessed from the videos that you just watched, we're embarking on a three-week series on the topic of missions. We're starting today with the idea of God's heart for the nations, for the world. Next week, we'll look at God's heart for his city. And then lastly, God's heart for his church. So Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And whether you're from the inside the walls of the church or even outside the church, there is a great familiarity with this story. We have laws that are made based on that, Good Samaritan laws. And there's an interesting danger, to be honest with you, when we approach stories that we're very familiar with. One is the fact that there's things that we simply don't know, right? We're trying to understand a culture that existed 2,000 years ago. As Americans, we're trying to get our heads wrapped around a Jewish culture and a Jewish Messiah and all the things that came with that are kind of culturally bound. So there's a danger in just things that we don't know, but there's also a danger in the things that we do. We've heard the story before, a lot of us, or at least are familiar with it. So it's very easy to put it on cruise control, so to speak, and say, oh yeah, I've heard it, I've done that, I've checked that box, I know where this is going. And there's a danger in both of those things. So my prayer today as we begin is just to allow the Spirit really to do a work in us, that we would be open to see what he may have for us in this. And whether this is your first time in this text or your 100th time, I pray that the Spirit will do a work in all of this as we venture through it together. You need to know a couple things, by the way, about Luke, the author, and specifically, by the way, the parables that he writes. There are two things that are really important to know. Number one, in most of Luke's parables, there is some sort of shocking element that the hearer or the listener would have heard. Something in the story that's frustrating or shocking or something that's pushing on the value system of the hearer. And that's the second thing. As Jesus is walking through this parable, there's something there that he's trying to unearth. What's underneath the surface? What are the things that we're tied to? He's trying to expose the motives of those that are there, both then and now, for us to hear. So as you think about us walking through this story together, kind of put those things on the back burner and see if that is true as we walk through this story. So Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 25 and following. Again, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here's how the story begins. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Luke immediately puts two characters on the stage, so to speak, for us to identify. One here is called a lawyer, or a scribe would have been another way to say that same occupation in his day and age. This guy would have been an expert in the law. He studied and knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of our Old Testament. We call them the law. They call them the Torah, or the Torah. Very important books for a Jew. He had a very dedicated approach to these. And as you think about where this scribe or lawyer would have positioned himself in society, this is a Harvard-educated lawyer, very, very, very well respected in this community. And as a scribe or a lawyer, more than likely, he would have been part of the Pharisaical party. He was a Pharisee. Pharisee, by the way, is not a job. Pharisee is an ideology. It's a belief system. We would say it maybe, hey, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat, right? It's telling us, hey, how do you view certain important things in the world? What camp do you fall in? And as a scribe, more than likely, he would have been a Pharisee by belief, highly respected and highly powerful member of the first century Jewish community. And as a Pharisee, he would have believed a couple things that are very important. Number one, he had a very high view of God. God has revealed himself in the word. He's spoken to us, and we believe what he has written in his word as truth. Secondly, that law that he's given us, specifically those first five books of our Bible, they are not open to random interpretation. Great men and women have debated together for hundreds of years to decide how these laws are to be interpreted or understood. So you understood those within a confined set of agreed upon interpretations. And then thirdly, this guy would say, hey, this word doesn't simply stay here, it comes here. We need to respond. We need to act out in terms of believing these things to be true, and the word of God needs to show up in our everyday life. So think about just this guy for a second in our culture. Very, very high view of the word of God. Believes that there is a correct interpretation of scripture that we're to live by, and that scripture should infect our lives, that it should show up on a day-to-day basis. Do you like this guy? I like this guy. He would have been welcomed in a community like this. He had a very similar worldview that you and I, as 21st century Bible-believing Christians, would certainly share. So he believed in his worldview that his ideology was conservative. He's to conserve the word of God, to teach the word of God, to transcribe the word of God for other communities to enjoy. And yet, this Pharisee has a fly in his ointment, doesn't he? He's got this young rabbi that has this super annoying habit at about 30 years young of reinterpreting the word of God. You have heard it said that if a man sleeps with another man's wife, he's committed adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at that woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus, are you claiming to have authority over Moses? Are you reinterpreting the law that we have worked so diligently to understand and believe in, this kind of system that we have worked very hard through? So if the conservative Pharisee saw himself that way, he would have seen Jesus as liberal. Now imagine that for a moment. These things that Jesus have said have spread far and wide, and though this may be their first physical encounter together, no doubt this lawyer, this scribe, has heard of the teachings of Jesus. He's not a big fan of them, and he being conservative, they're not on the same team, so he's trying to figure out, man, is this the camp that you come from? So just as we enter into that conversation, this is how, more than likely, this scribe would have viewed this visiting rabbi to his community. Now in verse 25, the scribe asks a question here. He shows respect externally, at least. He says, teachers, how he addresses him, which is Luke's term for rabbi, very respectful title, and he stands in Jesus' presence. But Luke tells us those aren't the real motives, are they? He says there in verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. There are his motives. And he asks an interesting question, especially for us as 21st century believers. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is twofold in purpose. Number one, he's establishing, Jesus, whose team are you on? Are you on my team? Are you conservative? Do you view the scriptures correctly? Or are you liberal? Are you somewhere else? I'm trying to figure out if we're gonna go have Chipotle after church together or not, right? Are we buddies? That's the first question. Are you orthodox? So what he does here is he throws this big fat softball of a question at Jesus, right? And we read this and think, wait a second. There's nothing that you do to inherit eternal life, right? Eternal life is a gift that we are given because of what Christ did on the cross for us. But that's very much Reformation type thinking. In this day and age, Jesus is coming to correct that. No, we don't need to do anything. But if you think about it from a Jewish perspective, he has a very different mindset. To a Jew, they were going to inherit something. In fact, their great, 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 great grandfather Abraham was promised a number of things that they would inherit: seed and blessing and land. There was a land that God had for them where they would dwell with God forever. So this guy's essentially asking, hey, this is a really important question. Jesus, in your economy, in your worldview, what must I do to inherit this belief system or to be able to walk with God in eternity forever? This is not a peripheral question. This is not secondary. This is equivalent to us asking the question, what must I do to be saved? This is core in this man's worldview of what it means to know God. So Jesus, in your knowing of God, in the most important areas, how do I put those things together? How do I know that I am, in maybe our language, saved? So the first question here that he asks is kind of to put Jesus to the test, but the second is to establish the rules for the debate. in a first century Jewish culture, it was a very tight, very formal belief system. And these debates that they would have between a scribe, a host scribe, and a visiting scribe like Jesus would follow a very formalized pattern. And it went like this. The host scribe, the lawyer in this case, would ask a general question about the law. And then the visiting scribe, Jesus in this case, would then give a general answer about the law. And then the host scribe would ask a secondary question, followed by another answer. And they would kind of go back and forth in this kind of diatribe together until they reached a common ground where you would find a place of, we agree here. Okay, cool. We may disagree on these other things and we can debate back and forth, but if we land here, both of us now maintain our honor. And that is the highest value in a first century culture. Preserve and maintain your honor. So that portion would go down and then they would switch roles. Jesus would get the ball. Then he would get to ask a question, followed by now the scribe's response. So this is a pattern that was known in this day and age. And by the way, we're not sure where they were at this point, where this story took place, but more than likely, quite likely in fact, they're not alone. Probably in the synagogue, somewhere in Jerusalem, and there are other people watching them have this conversation. I know this seems crazy, but in the first century world, people like to watch theologians have debates about the Bible. Mind-blowing. I know, right? They were all nerds. So that's probably the picture of what's happening. It's one of the ways, by the way, they learned how to interpret and how to understand the Bible. They would watch these people have debates. So think about that. They're most likely not alone. Now, question. Jesus was just asked a question, a general question about the law. What should he do? At this point, according to this kind of formalized pattern, he should answer the question. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" You got to love Jesus. Like, I play by my own rules. I'm God, so I kind of get to do this, right? So he doesn't follow this script. He's like, "Okay, well, let me ask you. You know the law. What does it say? How does it read to you?" This is, again, not right in a scripture conversation, but as you think about this, he's asking a lawyer a question about the law. Very safe, right? Okay, surely this guy who's Harvard educated, so to speak, knows a little bit about the law. So this doesn't come out of left field, so to speak. So the lawyer now answers according to this pattern. Look at verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." What the scribe just did there is he took two verses from within the law, and he used them as summary statements, cliff notes or spark notes regarding the entire law. Love God, Deuteronomy 6, called the Shema, and love your neighbor out of Leviticus 19. So if you want to take these 613 commandments that God has given us in the law, and you want to summarize them in two areas, love God and love people. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus will use, by the way, this exact same belief system to say, this is exactly how you summarize the law. So in this area, they're 100% in agreement, right? Jesus is going to later say the exact same thing. Now, again, the lawyer is trying to find common ground here, trying to maintain my honor. Are we on the same page here? This is a very safe conversation, at least he thinks. At this point, what should happen? Jesus is taking control of the conversation. And if that's the case, now what should he do? He should ask a question to this scribe in return. Now watch what he does in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." He says, "Yeah, you're 100% right. I agree with you. Be about doing this and you will live. Love God all the time, of every moment in your life, from cradle to grave. Never miss a moment where God isn't your highest priority. And while you're doing that, love people as yourself. Make them more important than you. If you will do those two things 100% of the time, your entire life, you will inherit eternal life." Sound challenging? Yeah, a little bit. Can you see the pickle that this scribe is in? Do you see how beautifully Jesus just backed this guy into a corner? He's like, "Oh, booger, I can't say that I've done this, because everyone around me is going to be like, 'You liar. You flipped me off at the four-way stop last week. I know you haven't lived this out. You haven't neighbored to me.'" And he can't say that he hasn't done it because now he's lost honor. Now he can't save face. So he's between a rock and a hard place. So at this point, you would hope that he would be humble enough to say, yeah, Jesus, if that's the bar, I fall woefully short of that. Please tell me, oh, wise master, what should I do? Well, he doesn't do this. He thought he was in this safe conversation that all of a sudden now is very unsafe. And Luke tells us in verse 29 how he responds. He's going to wish to justify himself. He's got to find his honor again. Watch what he does in verse 29. But wishing now to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now you talk about a softball, easy question. That's an easy one. Jews had debated this till, you know, kingdom come, and they all agreed on the same answer here. This was a very agreed upon response in terms of who is your neighbor. And his hope was at this point, instead of answering the question, Jesus would throw the big fat softball back to him, and he would just knock it out of the park, and he'd be safe because he could define who his neighbor was. In their day and age, your neighbor was someone that looked like you, someone that talked like you, someone that had the same belief system as you. It was a very thin slicing of culture. For me, this would be like me defining my neighbor as white Christians who live north of Herndon. I'm being serious. That sounds offensive, but this is what this guy is saying. I am only obligated to be a neighbor to this select group of people who I like, who think like me, who act like me, who believe like me, are socioeconomically at the same status as me. That is my neighbor. And this is what he's hoping to get to. And as you think about this day and age, and specifically in the land of Israel, you've got obviously Jews that are living there. You've got Gentiles that are living there. You've got Romans, you've got Persians, you've got Babylonians, you've got Assyrians. It is a huge melting pot of cultures. And the Jews are asking the question, who am I obligated in this culture to be a neighbor to? And instead of giving the scribe an opportunity to justify himself, which was his goal, Christ deviates yet again. And he tells a story. Look at verse 30. And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, if you're in the audience right now, how are you feeling? This is great. I was bored by this theological debate. Anyway, now you're telling me a story. Like, okay, Jesus, I'm in. And it's a crime story. Okay, this is a good one. It's about a man and he gets beaten. Like, okay, this sounds cool, right? So Jesus begins to tell this story. Now, what do we know about this? There's some man. We know very little about this guy. Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Roman? We have no idea. We know that he's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, by the way, in that day and age was a very treacherous road. It was a 3,000-foot descent from the mountains of Jerusalem back to Jericho. It was a place that was known to have robbers and hoodlums and those type of people hanging out. It was an unsafe place to be. As you think of the parts of even our city that you're like, look, I don't go there after night. Okay, think about that. That's where this guy was. And unfortunately, he had fallen victim to some less than reputable members of his society, right? So he's been robbed, he's been beaten. And the text says, by the way, that he was stripped. Now, question, and not to be graphic, but was he naked? More than likely not. Again, this is an honor-based culture. Your external clothing, just like ours, would have been valuable, right? You can go take someone's jeans and their shirt or their dress or whatever, and you could go sell that and make money off of it. But their undergarments, just like ours, are of no value. You're not gonna wear other people's used underwear. Most of us, right? That's generally accepted is right? That's normal. So this guy wouldn't have had on maybe undergarments like we would think of, but probably like a long white linen bathrobe of sorts, okay? So his external clothing is gone. More than likely, his internal underwear are still there. And then Luke goes on to tell us that he's half dead. Luke, by the way, is a physician. So when he uses a term like that, he means something by it. More than likely, what he means is he is unconscious, so he cannot talk, he cannot respond to you, but he is on his way to full death, meaning if somebody doesn't intervene, if somebody doesn't step in, this guy is going to die. So he's half dead. So think about this for a second. We've got a man. We've got the term is human. He's a male, okay? What do we know about this guy? Very little. Is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? I can't tell by his external clothing where what camp he fits in, but based on his garb. I can't have a conversation with him because he's unconscious. So I can't hear what language he speaks. I can't tell by his accent from which part of the country he may be from. So if you're the scribe, what question are you desperately trying to answer right now? Is this guy my neighbor? I don't know. And Jesus won't tell me. He's intentionally being vague. It's just some dude, and you don't know who he is, but you do know he's in need. And now Jesus adds another character to the drama here in verse 31. It says, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, as a Jew, when you heard the word priest coming by, what did you think? Like, okay, this is awesome. Well-respected member of our community. It's a man of means, right? He's the type of guy who should stop and render aid. This is the pastor driving home after preaching a sermon, and there's a guy on the side of the road that needs his tire changed. Too convicting. Let's move on from that. But that's the picture, right? Surely that guy who just preached a sermon on that will actually do something about it. And yet what we see in the text is that's not what he's doing. By the way, the reason he would have been probably on that road, the priest, he just finished his duties in Jerusalem, in the temple, being a priest, and he's going back home to Jericho. So that's why he's probably on that road. Probably, by the way, not traveling alone. He's a man of means. He would have had things with him. He had status and all the things that he could have rendered help with, and yet it says he doesn't. He leaves here on the other side. A couple reasons why. Maybe he's afraid of being the next victim. Not knowing what's going to transpire or how near those robbers are, or how recently this occurred. But secondly, he's concerned about being unclean. If I step in and I render aid to a man who's dead or is dying, I become unclean, meaning he can no longer do his job. He has to go through this long week to 2 week long process to become clean again. It costs him money. In the meantime, it's inconveniencing both him and his family. So he's asking the question, man, if I step into this mess, what's going to happen to me? Man, this is going to be kind of a pain in my life. And it's that question that determines his actions. So instead of coming to the place where he was, and did you notice that? There's going to be other characters that come even closer. He's bound by what priests called the oral law, kind of a fence that they had built around the actual law, and they were bound to stay 6 feet away from a victim. So he probably doesn't even encroach that closely on this person, and he simply leaves. Verse 32, a second character. Likewise now, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side, probably traveling with the priest. This is like the JV priest, so to speak, or the helper. He's with the priest. He probably saw the priest and how the priest responded and said, okay, that guy didn't render aid. Surely that guy knows more about the law than I do. Like, I'm JV, he's varsity. And he makes the same decision. Now, you'll notice in the text, it says he came to the place and saw him. Not bound by the same oral law that the priest would have been, he probably literally comes to the place where this guy is, sees him, and passes by on the other side. Same response. Now, at this point in the story, who would you expect to be next? Jesus is setting this up. You've seen a priest, right, this religious leader. You've seen a Levite now, kind of the next level down leader. What we would expect to see in the story is like a practicing Jew, like one of y'all. Someone who's coming, believes these things, and is a respected member of their community, but that's not who Jesus sets on the stage next. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, I can tell by the lack of boos and hissing, that didn't hit home for us as Americans. What Jesus just did is he put the anti-hero as the hero in the story. This would be equivalent to walking into a black church in the 1950s and making the hero of the story a member of the Ku Klux Klan. That's the visceral response that would have been happening in these people. Jews, and I don't say this lightly, hated Samaritans. They worshiped their God, and yet because of idolatry, they had intermarried with other people. There was all kind of compromise with them. The story of John chapter 4 says that the Jews had no interactions with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even travel through their land, so they would go around. They despised them. Maybe to add some color to this, think about this for a second. Is there anyone in your life that's wronged you? Anybody that's ripped you off in a business transaction? Is there anybody that their belief system, their ideology frustrates you? Is there anybody whose morality sickens you as a Christian? That is the person that Jesus just introduced in the story. And not just introduced into the story, Jesus is going to have the audacity to make that person the hero of the story. Do you feel what they're feeling at this point? Jesus is reaching for our anger emotion to respond and say, how dare you make a Samaritan the hero of the story, Jesus? You cannot do that. That is the tension that the original hearers would have heard in this moment. But notice here in verse 33 and 34 what this man does. He feels compassion, and then in verse 34, came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. All three men see this other man in need. Two physically come to the place where he was, and only one does anything about it. And did you notice the one word that Luke includes that motivated this man to action? It's the word compassion. Now, compassion in English and compassion in this text are very, very different. When we think about compassion, it's a, aw, that's sweet, right? It's this kind of emotion that comes from the heart. It's like, it's pity, basically. That is not at all what this word means. Compassion literally means the moving of the bowels. It is like an internal guttural response to something out there. In fact, in Luke's writings, compassion is always a response to a human need that always results in action. That is the feeling that this man is feeling in this moment. We would say he saw this man in need and it wrecked him. That is maybe a more accurate way to say it in our lingo. And do you see what he did? He cares for him. Uses bandages and oil and wine. Those are medicinal things that surely the priest and the Levite would have had. Puts him on his own donkey. Walks into a Jewish city and puts him in an inn. Risks his own life as a Samaritan walking into a city like that. He tells the innkeeper in the verses to come, hey, I've got this. Don't kill him. We've got actually second century stories of innkeepers killing non-paying residents of their inn. He says, I'm going to give you a down payment. Anything else that comes of need, I will take care of him. All things, by the way, that the priest and Levite certainly could have and should have done for him and yet didn't do that. Instead, he's forced to go to an inn, by the way, where only the scoundrels went. In our value of hospitality in this culture, you brought someone into your home. And the only reason you wouldn't do that is because they were so lowly and so bad that they were not welcomed into your home. So that's why this man has to go to the inn. And in verse 35, you see it again. On the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, gave them now to the innkeeper, says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return and pay you. And then Jesus poses the question to the scribe in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? I want you to notice the contrast in verse 36 with the original question in verse 29. The lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? Meaning, who is fortunate enough, privileged enough to be my neighbor? How small can I make this circle to who am I forced or obligated to be a neighbor to? That's not the question. Jesus says, who can you be a neighbor to? It's not a question of exclusivity. It's a question of inclusivity. Who are you able to be a neighbor to? And what Jesus is doing in this moment is redefining the Jewish conception of neighbor. Neighbor is anybody and everybody who has need. Anyone that falls on your radar, regardless of their race, their socioeconomic status, their belief system, what God they may worship, those people, Jesus is saying, are your neighbor. Now remember, what was the question that started this whole story? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This isn't peripheral. Jesus, in your economy, What does it look like to truly love God in a way that I will spend eternity with him? And Jesus says, if you truly love God in a true, meaningful way, you will love neighbor. They fit together. And if you say you love God and you do not love people, more than likely there's actually a problem with your love of God. You have misunderstood something along the way. They are inseparable. They are hand in glove. And there's not a third option. And now Jesus poses a question, the lawyer now answers this question. Who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Verse 37, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, why do we talk about this text with missions? What in the world does this text have to do with world missions? Well, the answer is simply everything. Because everything we do out there comes from something that's happened in here. If we are truly rightly aligned with God, then we will love our neighbor. It is a conviction that comes from here. So as we conclude our time, may I give us just a couple observations and then something for all of us to consider. Two things I think to begin with that maybe Jesus is pointing out in this. Number one, love of God and love of neighbor describe the essential lifestyle of a follower of Christ, period. In Jesus' world, to love God is to love neighbor. Remember, it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And if those really are the cliff notes of the law for him, to love God and love neighbor, he put that on display. And if you're going to be a follower of his, that is what we are called to do. And our love of God absolutely informs our love of neighbor. Secondly, and I think this one is much harder, neighbor has no qualifications, not race, not religion, not status, nothing. Like, okay, that's not so hard. Let me tell you two stories. For those of you that are over the age of 35, my guess is if I asked you, where were you on September 11th, 2001? Could you tell me? I can hear by your response that you know, you remember. And for those of you that aren't 35, you certainly heard the stories. As a terrorist attack occurred in our country, unlike any other. And these terrorists struck buildings and took lives in some of the pieces of our world with the World Trade Center and other buildings that literally represented the foundational values of America. It's a horrible day. But do you remember the news days after that when they brought news cameras into the Gaza Strip and they began to interview people there about the events that had transpired in America? And do you remember when a man would stand with the khalifa over his head, just his eyes showing he had the scarf over his head. In his hand of honor, his right hand, he held an AK-47, which he was firing into the air, celebrating the acts that had happened overseas. And in his left hand, his hand of dishonor, the hand you would wipe with, he held the burning American flag. Do you remember that? Do you remember those images on your screen? I do. I was at my very first church job, and I remember driving in that day furious about the things that I saw, so angry in my spirit. And I remember thinking, God, bring judgment on this. This is horrible. And God, by the way, if you need an executioner, I will be first on the list. I would be glad to go. That was my visceral response to that thing. And yet, as I read this text, I see that man differently. Because according to the scriptures, he is my, say it with me, neighbor. That's hard for me. Maybe that's hard for you. To put ourselves in the same position that Christ would be in and say, Mike, I want you to see him like I see him. He is someone for whom I died. The other morning, I was out on my bike riding. For those of you that know me, I spent a lot of time out in the foothills riding. And as a bike rider of a couple decades, I interact with a lot of motorists. Most of you are fantastic. There's a couple of us, they probably attend the 11:30, so you're not here, that are not so kind to us, right? So in the mornings, you know, most of the folks that come around us are great, and they'll wave and be kind and slow down and give us plenty of berth as we're riding our bikes in these middle of nowhere streets, right? Well, this particular morning, last Tuesday, in fact, we were riding with a group of guys, and we'd been buzzed a couple times, fast and close. And I'm like, man, like that, those have pretty significant consequences. That's not a fender bender. That's dead people. I've lost two of my friends to interactions just like this. And after the fourth or fifth guy that did it, I was just furious. And I gave him one. I didn't put my finger up. I gave him a, dude, what the heck? Like, come on. Like, are you serious that you're going to put my life in jeopardy so that you can let me know that I don't belong on your roads? Seriously? That was my response. And my buddy behind me, who's a believer, said, yeah, Mike, you're right. But if he needed us to stop to render aid, I'd still stop. while I'm preparing the sermon. I'm like, really, Lord? Really? That's the illustration I got to get up and talk about? But that's how I feel, right? That in those moments. Now, that's probably not it for you. But go back to that picture. Who came to your mind when we talked about someone who wronged you or grieved you or hurt you? That's the person that Jesus is making the hero of the story. That is the person that Jesus is calling us to be a neighbor to. That is the individual that we're to see as Christ sees. So maybe something to ponder. My guess is the reason that most of us aren't viewing that person that way isn't because of hate, right? We don't feel this visceral hate. We see this in the media. We see that happening all the time. And a lot of us, I think most of us, are probably really sickened by watching people hate one another. It doesn't end for good. But I think for us as Americans, it's not hate that causes that. It's indifference. The opposite of love, by the way, is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. I don't care. I don't think about it. That never crosses my mind's eye. Not only do I not have a response to you, I don't even think about having a response to you because I don't know anything. And by the way, that indifference generally comes from good things. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I got to take my kids to school. I got to get the groceries. I have all these things going on. I'm running like a taxi service in my home, trying to just take care of the needs of my family. I'm trying to be good and God-honoring and all of those things. So it's not that I don't necessarily care about those things, but I have so many other things going on in my life. I'm just indifferent to the things that are happening out there. And that's often where that sense comes from. So if your response as you hear those things is not one of compassion, would you be willing to ask yourself why? As you think about the 3.29 billion people in this world who are unreached people groups, meaning they do not have Christians living indigenously with them. They have no access to have a conversation with anybody who knows Christ. As you think about the 10% of our world who's never heard the name Jesus, and they do not have access to a podcast or YouTube to hear the gospel, does your heart begin to feel compassion for them? And if not, why not? What's there? Are there any resistances to the gospel in that? Would you be willing just to sit with the Lord and say, God, I'm open to you. Why is that in me? Why do I not feel and see these people the way that you feel for and see these people? Are there hindrances or restrictions or anything that I'm doing, God, on my end that would cause me not to move to that position? And that's not necessarily saying that you're going to go be extended family tomorrow and you're going to uproot your family and go overseas or go on a trip. Those very well may be things that God is asking us to do and that we need to be open to. But it may mean that you're a part of the supply lines and you are helping write the check or encourage or pray for people like Brenna and the Jeff coaches that are overseas and say, hey, I'm a part of this. I am for you and I am on your team because I care about those people. I read a statistic the other day that was so discouraging. As we talk about these unreached people groups, America recently has spent more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than money spent on missions specifically to unreached people groups. That's why, by the way, the Well is committed, since we've opened our doors over 20 years ago, to give 10% of all the giving at this church to missions, to be about that and to say that we want to be there. So are you open just to ask that question, Lord? If that's not my response, that Jesus is clearly showing me that should be my response, would you just be open to sit with him in that? And friends, the beauty of this text, as we see it as Christians, is Jesus is actually the Good Samaritan. He is the one that felt mercy and compassion for a lost world. He is the one that entered in despite the human condition. He is the one that didn't ask, what would happen to me if I enter in? Instead, he asked the question, what will happen to them if I don't? So could we take a page, so to speak, out of our Savior's book and see people the way he sees people and allow the Spirit of God maybe to do a work in us as we talk about his heart for missions? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for piercing texts like this and the work that your Spirit will no doubt do. Father, would you help us just to be open to your word and your Spirit and how those would work in us? Father, we are grateful that your Son took the ultimate call to enter in with us, that he took on flesh and lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved to die because he felt compassion and mercy for us like lost sheep. Father, thank you that you drew us to you through him and that we have life because of Christ's death. Father, we're grateful for just your goodness and to care for people the way you do. Teach us, God, to do the same. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.